Turn again in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. In the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, Matthew seeks to lay the groundwork, as it were, to lay the foundation for understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus had come into this world to do. And so he draws attention to certain pivotal events which demonstrate that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah and the promised mediator. He is concerned to indicate, to signify something of our Lord's identity and thus something of our Lord's calling. And important in this respect is the baptism of Jesus. It is significant indeed that he is baptized by John the Baptist, John the last and final prophet of the Old Covenant. For Jesus comes and receives John's baptism as an indication of the passing away of the old and the dawning of the new. We see something of that transition even here in our text. But even more than that, there is an emphasis upon the inauguration, again, the dawning of that new and better covenant. You see, Jesus' baptism is his anointing. It is his anointing to his office or calling as the mediator and the surety of that new and better covenant. And in his anointing as the mediator, there is this official, divinely given sign that the promises of God and the purposes of God are indeed coming to fruition, coming to fulfillment in and by Jesus. Jesus is identified here then, even as he comes up out of the waters of John's baptism. He is identified by this anointing with the Spirit, which John tells us is an anointing with the Spirit above measure. Jesus is identified in that anointing as God's beloved Son. He is identified for who he is and identified with respect to what he has come and what he has been sent to do. He is identified as the Father's Son in whom he is well pleased. He is identified as the one who has come to do God's good pleasure, to come and fulfill God's purpose of grace to sinners. Now, Matthew's gospel and his gospel as it records the baptism of Jesus, we find something of a simple record of the events, But again, this simple record draws attention to the scope of Christ's office in the context of his being set apart by God himself to his calling. He is set apart to fulfill all righteousness as the Father's beloved Son. And as we look at this text this morning and look at this anointing of the Lord Jesus and this recognition or acknowledgement of Jesus as the beloved Son of the Father sent into the world to do the good pleasure of our God and fulfill all righteousness, we want to notice several things concerning Christ, to be sure, but concerning specifically this morning the way in which Christ's anointing and Christ's calling as the Messiah and mediator is the calling of God. That is, the baptism of Jesus demonstrates to us that the fountain of our salvation, the fountain even of Christ's saving work for us, his mediation for us, is indeed God himself. Yes, God saves us, but we also see here the fact that God himself purposes to save us and is pleased to save us. And when we speak of God and God as the fountain of our salvation in Christ, we mean no other God but the true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three things then concerning Christ's baptism, his anointing to his office, and how it signifies for us again that the triune God is the fountain of our salvation. First of all, notice with me what the text teaches us concerning the Son's official consecration. That is, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Father's own natural Son, who in the fullness of time became incarnate, this Son's official consecration, that is, his setting apart or his being set apart and identified as the Savior and mediator between God and men. Certainly, there's no surprise to say that Jesus, the Jesus identified in verse 13 as the one who is in the world, who moves as a man would move from Galilee to Jordan, who comes to John to be baptized of him. As we read further down, then it's no surprise for us to say that this is the same Jesus who is identified by his own Father as, again in the words of the text, my beloved Son. The Father's voice coming out of the heavens, identifying Jesus as his Son, is not an identification that rests upon simply the divine word. That is, it's not as if there is this person, Jesus, and God sees him and says, well, this one will be suitable for my purposes. No, the voice from heaven identifies Jesus again as God's own natural son. Not an adopted son, a natural son, the Son of God, light of light, life of life, very God of very God, true God, the only begotten Son of the Father. But also, an identification of just this Son, God's own Son, as His royal Son. It's important to recognize that here we have, again, an official act. Something that pertains to the office or the calling that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, received. An office to which He was appointed from all eternity, and an office now to which He is set apart to fulfill. An office that is, at least explicitly and clearly in this context, a royal office that is set apart as God's king upon the earth. In the preaching of John the Baptist, he speaks of the kingdom and the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus will go on to speak of the kingdom. He'll preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But that gospel and that kingdom requires a king. And that king is none other than the true God, even Jesus Christ Himself, who is here in His baptism, in His anointing, set apart by God to fulfill that office. Jesus even tells John the Baptist this, as John the Baptist would have precluded Jesus from being baptized, and in true humility acknowledging that he has need of Jesus to baptize him. Jesus nevertheless teaches him and says to him that it is necessary for him to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. That is, in order for him to be the faithful king. You see, the kings of Israel were called to shepherd God's people in righteousness. They were called, that is, as faithful sons, to keep the law of God perfectly in righteousness. But they failed. Even the best of them were but sinners. But here is Jesus coming to fulfill all righteousness. And so He is set apart officially, publicly, clearly, set apart as the Son of God and Son of Man. Here is Christ officially and publicly entering in upon His calling to keep the law of God perfectly and to suffer the punishment and the curse of the law in our place for us. Here the Son of God, who became incarnate, is set apart, consecrated, just as were the kings of the old covenant. Here the king of the new covenant is set apart that he might fulfill his royal office. Here is the priest, the great high priest of the new covenant, set apart to fulfill his calling. Here is the prophet of the new covenant, set apart to fulfill his office, and so to bring, to announce, to procure, and to pour out upon sinners the blessings of his saving work. The gospel writer then identifies Jesus as the Son of God, who for us and for our salvation came into this world and became incarnate and took to himself this calling of God, took to himself this appointment, this divine appointment, to fulfill all righteousness. Indeed, to fulfill the good pleasure of God for our salvation. Here we see then the Son's official consecration, set apart to his office. And we come to see the significance of that even more when we consider, secondly, what we might call the Spirit's official confirmation. The Spirit of God descends upon Christ as a dove. The Spirit of God comes upon him. That is, comes to rest upon him. Now it's clear, or ought to be clear to us, that with respect to his deity, it is with respect to himself as the eternal Son of the Father, Jesus has no need of the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit coming to rest upon him in the form of a dove is necessary with respect then to something else. Necessary with respect to his office, to his calling. And so only necessary for Christ, or perhaps better to say, fitting for Christ with respect to his humanity, or more specifically, with respect to his calling as the incarnate Son to fulfill all righteousness as God's royal Son. And the Spirit then, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, himself true God, comes to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not to provide something that Christ lacks, but in order to signify, in order to declare, as it were, and proclaim who Christ is, what he has come to do, and the fact that he has all that is necessary to fulfill his calling. He lacks nothing. neither according to His deity, nor according to His humanity. True God, true man, the two natures united in the one person. And as such, this Jesus is able to fulfill all righteousness. Here, then, the Spirit confirms what Jesus' baptism and anointing declares, that He is indeed the one set apart by God to fulfill all righteousness. He is the one set apart by God to do the good pleasure of God for our salvation. The language of Christ's anointing and the Spirit coming to rest upon Him. Again, this language would have been familiar to Matthew's original audience. Those who were familiar with the Old Testament would have recognized immediately the language of Isaiah the prophet. In chapter 42, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." He will bring forth righteousness, that is, to the nations. The Spirit of God sent upon and resting upon the servant of the Lord as an indication of the fact that He is the Lord's appointed servant. Not again providing something that Jesus lacked, but indicating precisely who Jesus is, and indicating again, as we'll come to see even more fully in just a moment, indicating again that the salvation which Jesus brings, the righteousness which Jesus fulfills, is from God in every way. That the source of salvation, the fountain of salvation, and the fullness of salvation is indeed the mighty work of God and flows forth from God, from the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God then confirms, testifies, declares in His descent and in His resting upon this person that this one, Jesus, is the mediator who will reconcile God to sinners, sinners to God. The one who, in His righteous life, and as Matthew will go on to explain, in His righteous death, will bring salvation to the nations. Here is the Son's official consecration, set apart to be the mediator. Publicly and officially, here is the Spirit's official confirmation. But all of this culminating, thirdly and finally, in what we might call the Father's official approbation, His word of approval. Lo, behold, a voice out of the heavens. Here is a voice that explains, a voice that articulates the meaning of the Spirit's descent and the Spirit's resting upon Jesus in his baptism. And it is a voice, again, which identifies this particular person. This one, Jesus, as the mediator. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is not the only time Matthew records this voice, this word of the Father concerning his beloved Son. Later in Matthew chapter 17, in the context of the Transfiguration, as some of the disciples behold Jesus transfigured on the mount between Moses and Elijah, that voice descends and that voice declares again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Again, a word which identifies who Jesus is. A word which identifies what it is that Jesus had come to do. And even a word which summons us to believe him, to follow him. And this word of approval rests again upon the fact that Jesus is the appointed Savior and Mediator. This is not simply a response, or what we might think of as a response to what Jesus has already done, because the fact is he is only here in his baptism, entering in upon his official public ministry. But it is here a proclamation and a revelation of what has been true from all eternity with respect to Jesus and his appointment, with respect to the Son of God's appointment to be the Savior, to be the mediator between God and sinful man. Long before this, even indeed before the creation of the world, the Son was appointed of the Father and willingly received this calling, this appointment to come into the world, to fulfill all righteousness, to save his people from their sins. And here is a word that testifies to that fact. And here is a word that testifies then to what is taking place in the baptism and anointing of Jesus is in fact the good pleasure of God, the will of God, and the will of God coming to fruition in the fullness of time. Here, God says, here the Father says, is the long-expected King, who is not one that I have merely taken to be my king from among men, as it was with David and his descendants. But here is the one who is my own Son. Here is the one who is my own beloved Son. Here is the one whom I love whom I have loved from all eternity, for whom my love does not change, and whose love for me is unchanged. Here is my own beloved, my own natural son, who has come because he has been sent, and who has been sent because it is the good pleasure of God for the salvation of sinners. Here then is one who is the Son of the Father, who is himself true God, but comes in the flesh as God's royal Son. And this is the one, because he has come from the Father, and because he is anointed by the Father with the Spirit above measure, this is the one in whom God is pleased. And my friends, it is the one in whom we are to be, as it were, pleased. He is the one to whom we are to look for our salvation. He is the one to whom we must look for righteousness, because there is none other. There is none other that has come from the Father. Himself, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And there is none other who has come to fulfill all of the prerogatives of that royal office promised long ago. None other who will sit upon his throne, and none other who will build his temple by gathering unto himself people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There is none other but Jesus, none other than the Son consecrated to this office. None other than the Son who is confirmed in his office by the Spirit's anointing or resting upon him. And none other who is approved, as is the Son, by his own Father, by this word. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here in the anointing of Jesus, we have the dawning of the new covenant, precisely because in the anointing of Jesus there is the setting apart of this one who is alone called and who is alone capable of fulfilling the calling to be the Savior, to be the one who brings rebels back to God, who brings the guilty before God safely, the one who brings you and me to dwell with God forever and ever. And so, as we think of Christ's anointing, we must recognize how it testifies to the fact that God is the fountain of our salvation, and that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God, by his one work in Jesus Christ, brings the fullness of the promised salvation. For you see, Jesus does indeed fulfill all righteousness. What is testified of him in his baptism is testified of Him throughout the gospel record and even on into the word of the apostles. What is testified of Him is that He came to save sinners. And He indeed has done so in the way of righteousness, keeping the law perfectly for you and for me, laying down His life perfectly for you and for me, breaking His body, shedding His blood for you and for me. Let us believe then the word of the Father concerning His Son, anointed by the Spirit. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray.